Now, we start a new book today, and everybody's been coming to me saying, Pastor Mark, what's the new book? What are we going to be doing? You know, I prayed about it for a long time. It's interesting. We just finished the book of Acts, as you know, and the book of Acts is a narrative book talking about the establishing of the early church. And what I felt was, and what I felt God leading me was, is we had about a year or so of just narrative of going about the church being established and all the exploits of Paul and all that. But now I feel like we needed a church, or what I felt God was putting in my heart for the church was we needed some time in doctrine. That is solid teaching. You know, it's one thing to be the church and be established, but we've got to know how to walk as the church, to be equipped as saints, to grow up for the work of the ministry. And so we're going to spend our next journey in the book of Romans. Great book of doctrine, and I think very appropriate to where we are as far as in the world today. And I want to pray and just ask God's blessing on this before we jump into the book of Romans. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans. I thank you, God, for giving us a solid book of doctrine to know that it's, Lord, not by works, but by faith that we're acceptable to you. And Lord, so many foundational things you're going to establish in our hearts and in the heart of this fellowship, God, that are going to change us individually and change us as a fellowship, I believe, as we go through this book. And God, what's even more exciting, even changing our community around us as our lives are changed. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless the introduction today. Lord, as we look at ancient Rome, as we look at Paul, as we talk about the foundation that needs to be laid before we jump into the book, Father, I pray just your blessing on it. I pray that you would just guide me, Lord, in sharing what needs to be shared, and to say in such a way that we understand the foundation we stand on as we head into this wonderful book, the book of Romans. So, Lord, pour out your spirit. I ask you would just minister to us. I ask you would teach us. And, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, guys, as we get into the book of Romans, it's very interesting to me. I believe this is probably one of the most important books we could be in for the day that we live in. And I know I say that about a lot of, you know, the Bible. It's all of it is important for the day in which we live. But especially the book of Romans, because it's interesting, the Bible says that in the last days, which I believe we're living in, that the Roman Empire is going to be revived. Now, if you've been coming to Calvary Chapel for any length of time, or if you've been a believer for any length of time, this is not new to you. You've heard this before. But the Bible says that God is going to take the Roman Empire from 2,000 years ago, he's going to revive it at the very end in the last days, and the same atmosphere that was going on in the first Roman Empire is going to be the atmosphere that's going on today. And I find that extremely encouraging for a number of reasons. That means we can study ancient Rome and see what it's going to be like, which can be a little bit discouraging if you didn't know the Lord was on the throne. But it's encouraging because you see that the church in Rome not only was successful and victorious, they thrived. And if the church in Rome was able to thrive, when God revives the Roman Empire in our day, we're going to be able to thrive as well. And let me say this, although you may know some of the history of Rome, and we're going to get into it in just a moment, there was a lot of persecution. There were a lot of dark days for the believers. But we can be encouraged, not that we may not face some verbal persecution, which I think we're already facing, but the good news for us is the Bible says this time around, the Lord's going to come back for his church, yank the church out of here before it really gets bad, and then he's going to bring us back with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So we have a lot to celebrate about. We have a lot to be excited about. We have a lot to be encouraged about. And yet we need to understand the days that are before us as we go into the book of Romans. Now, this may seem odd, but I want to start the book of Romans in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And I want you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2 in the Old Testament, because in the book of Daniel, and as you're turning there, I'll give you the background and the layout of what we're going to talk about. God had given Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world at that time, over the Babylonian kingdom, which ruled the entire world, he'd given him a dream and a vision. And because he didn't remember his vision good, but he knew it was something supernatural, it bothered him so much, he called all of his magicians and all the people that were the priests and all these people that supposedly had these spiritual powers, he brought them together and said, you guys need to help me know what this dream was. Help me remember the dream. I can't even remember it. You've got to tell me what the dream was, and you've got to tell me the interpretation. That's how bothered I am. And they said, King, no one can do that. If you give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation, because they could probably make something up. But nobody can tell you what your dream was and the interpretation. He said, if you don't tell me, I'm killing all of you. And he said, well, King, nobody can tell you. He said, put them to death. They started killing all the king's officials that were supposed to be leaders in spiritual things. The problem was Daniel and his cohorts were there during this time. And Daniel began to cry out to the Lord. He said, look, God, you know, he told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he said, guys, look, we need to cry out to God for God to spare our life. We shouldn't die with these guys. They're false prophets, but we're true prophets of the Lord, are true representatives of the Lord. So they prayed to God, and God gave Daniel the dream. He gave Daniel the vision. And this is where we take up in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. That's the setting for this, as God has now given Daniel this dream, and it's going to talk about what's going to be happening in the last days with this revived Roman Empire. Look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation?" In other words, none of these other guys could do that. And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded of the wise men, astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers, and they cannot declare it to the king." They can't declare it. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, note this, in the latter days. Now, guys, that is code in prophecy for the very end. Understand, we have been in the last days biblically since Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, the Bible refers to that as the beginning of the last days. And when you think about how long the earth has been here and how much is to go, then yes, that would be the last days of the earth. But it even gets more detailed in Scripture when you see that phrase, latter years or latter days. And what that means is we are at the very, very end. So this is the latter days of the last days. That's what this vision is pertaining to, is what Daniel is saying. He said, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, that is that we won't die, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." You know, he had his attention now, guaranteed. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image," and it's this huge statue. "This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and it was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation." Wow, blowing his mind. "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of man dwell, or beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." And again, we know historically now that was the, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. Then came the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then came the Greek empire with Alexander the Great. And the last kingdom he's talking about here was the Roman Empire. These are the four last great worldwide ruling kingdoms on earth, is what he's saying. And this is the fourth kingdom. Notice verse 40. This is Rome. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." In other words, all the nations of the world will be united together under Rome, but they won't exactly all agree, but they'll be under that one banner in authority. "And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." That is, stronger nations, weaker nations. "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay." Again, that picture of the nations coming together, but not exactly all agreeing in this one world government. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." That is the Lord's kingdom, Jesus. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people," like these kingdoms, in other words. "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, that is the rest of the statue. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." And I love this. "The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." How confident can you be The dream is certain. The interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar knew that nobody but God could have known that, and it blew his mind. Now, his mind was blown, and God used that in a huge way. But here's what that means for us today as we get into the book of Romans. Here's what God says is going to happen. There'll be four remaining worldwide kingdoms starting at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. We've now seen three of them pass. Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylon Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. Now you might be saying, but Mark, the Roman Empire doesn't rule the world today. Yes, but the Bible says it will. And how that's going to happen, I don't exactly know, but we see it happening around us right now as we speak. Remember, in that day, there was a one-world government. I see us working toward a one-world government. There was a one-world economic system. I see us working toward a one-world economic system. There were all these things that were in place. There was world peace. The Bible says the Antichrist will bring in this world peace. And so what's interesting about Rome is that all of these other kingdoms were conquered by the kingdom after them. Rome is the only kingdom of the four world kingdoms that was never defeated. Well, then Mark, where's Rome today? Rome dissolved from within because Rome became so corrupt. It became so immoral and so corrupt that it dissolved as a society and broke up into what we call today Europe and all the individual European nations. Many have tried over the years to bring them back together. It hasn't worked. And yet the Bible says in the last days, there will be one who come on the scene, the Antichrist. He will rise up. He will join the world together once again in this revived Roman Empire. You know, it's interesting in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, there were two legs that represented Rome. And that represents the first leg of Rome, which was 2,000 years ago. And now we have begun the second leg of Rome right now in the world today. And as we talk about Rome and we lay the foundation of Rome and then the Apostle Paul and then get ready to go into Romans next week, the bottom line is you're going to see we are living, guys, at the beginning of the revived Roman Empire. And if you didn't know that, I hope you recognize it by the time we leave here today, because the Roman Empire is now becoming alive, and the very same things they used to do in the Roman Empire are now happening today. Now, a couple of things. We're going to look at the book of Romans, then the Roman Empire, then Paul to finish up. But notice here a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, the book of Romans, some historical things, was written about 56 or 57 AD, and it was at the end of Paul's third and last missionary journey. It was written in Corinth and then given to the deaconess Phoebe. You may remember her as we went through the book of Acts, to deliver to the Roman church because Paul was headed to Jerusalem. And so as Paul headed to Jerusalem, he said, Phoebe, I want you to take this letter to the Roman church. And she was the delivery person. The church was made up mostly of Gentiles. There were Jews there, but mostly Gentiles. Why was that the case? The reason being because most of the other churches were made up of Jews at that time. You see, the emperor Claudius had expelled by the 40s, had expelled most of the Jews, if not all of them. Some of them had gradually found their way back, and there were some Jews there in the community, but the ones that came back had lost everything, and they were very poor. So it was generally a Gentile church that had some Jews mixed in. We also know the church was not established by Paul since he'd never been there. No one knows for sure who established it or even for sure when it was established, yet the Roman church was known for its faith and its holiness, so whoever established it did an excellent job. I'm sure Paul was very pleased with that, especially considering that it was settled in the midst of a firmly and extremely immoral society. Now, what was the Roman Empire like? And this is where it begins to get interesting. As we look at what the Roman Empire was like, I apologize for some of the smallness of the lettering up there. This is my first attempt at PowerPoint, and I found out that you have to do things in less amounts and larger font, so if you can't read it, then it looks cool anyway, huh? Anyway, all right, just kidding. But I wanted to put up there some of the facts that I laid out for you guys, for those of you that can read it, so you can follow along and you can kind of get some of the things of what Rome was like, because this paints a picture of what our future is. And this paints a picture of where we're headed as a society, because it is reviving as we speak today. Rome at this time ruled the world, hence Rome itself was the greatest city on earth in magnificence and splendor. All the money from around the world poured into Rome, that is in the Europe segment there, and in Rome itself literally in that day. Tradition taught that Rome was founded in 753 BC by Romulus, who was the son of the god Mars, hence its name Rome from Romulus. It was built on seven hills and became known as the City of Seven Hills. That's why when you read in Revelation, it talks about the City of Seven Hills, you know it's talking about Rome. Again, it's code that John was using when he wrote so that those who understood history would know what he was saying. It was directly on the Via Appia, or the Appian Way, which is a famous Roman interstate. Of course, Rome had interstates all around the world. They were very good at their interstate system. It had anywhere from as low as 1 million people to as high as 4 million. Now, I know that's a big disparity, but scholars disagree on that. But it had at least 1 million people, maybe as many as 4 million. And if it had 4 million, that's the size of Phoenix today, Phoenix, Arizona. So it gives you an idea of the magnitude of Rome. It was situated on the Tiber River, about 15 miles from the Mediterranean. It was known for its magnificent and beautiful buildings and structures. The architecture, amazing. Even what they find today, still amazing. Had over 400 temples to different gods, which led to an extremely deceived and immoral society. It's interesting. You look at Knoxville today, there's some 600 churches, they say, in Knoxville. That's 200 more than Rome had, but get the picture of how many churches Rome must have had. We make the comment there's a church in every corner in Knoxville. There was probably a temple on most every corner in Rome. And so it gives you an idea of how inundated they were with their gods. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that Rome was morally vile and abominable. The philosopher Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity, and the writer Juvenal called it filthy in moral issues. You can see what Rome's reputation was. It was an extremely sexually perverted city and world that was connected to it. Now, it's also interesting that entertainment was extremely... Now, and by the way, I point these things out because as we talk about Rome, do you see any parallels in what's happening in the world today? A world that's going more immoral and turning more away from any type of standards. Again, this is interesting to me when you look at ancient Rome and you look at today. Entertainment was extremely important to the Romans. They put a high emphasis on their gladiator games, their chariot races, their theatrical performances, and they were constantly looking for new forms of entertainment. As a matter of fact, one man said that one of the reasons that Rome fell was they began to pay their athletes exorbitant salaries. Isn't that interesting? Because they wanted the best on their team. They wanted to be the victor. They would pay whatever it took. They would do whatever it took. And because they got their eyes on all those type of things, they began to go down morally as a society. Again, the majority of people were slaves that lived there because Rome was so wealthy. They would bring in all the different slaves to work for them and to work for the wealthy people. And so it was a very, very luxurious but wicked city that was the head of the entire world at that time. Now, I find something very interesting as well about Rome. As I study Rome, and again, if you do your own studies, you'll find the same things. If you want to find out what our future is going to be, guys, just look at Rome. But I remember years ago, 10, 12 years ago, I forget when I started kind of warning this body. I said, guys, on the horizon, you're going to see something begin to happen. Matter of fact, it probably started 16 years ago when we started, because I remember teaching this in Santa Fe when I was a pastor there before we came to Knoxville, because I was doing a study on Rome. And it wasn't happening yet in our society, but because I knew that God said the Roman Empire was going to be revived, I knew or felt strongly that at some point it would happen. And what was that? They had a slogan for the Christians back in that day, and it's because they made a stand against sin. You see, as the society got more and more immoral, there was a big push for homosexuality and same-sex marriage in Rome. It was very touted as kind of the thing to be and very normal, if you will. And so the church began to speak out against some of these issues, that being one of the issues. And as they began to speak out about the issue, they got a nickname. And guess what their nickname was? The haters of men. It was a common nickname for the church in the days of Rome. And because I read that in Roman history, I remember going, you know, I remember sharing over the years in Santa Fe and in Knoxville saying, guys, I believe there's going to come a day where you're going to see the terminology about hate come back into our society. And I believe you're going to see it begin to grow gradually. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how to get a foothold, but it will eventually shift over to the church. And because we're making a stand against the immoral society around us and what the Bible says, we're going to be classified as haters. Are we not seeing that today? It's interesting. I remember when the first hate crime legislation came in. I mean, I don't think that anybody would want a hate crime, whatever that is. But when you begin to introduce these kind of things into society and then you begin to define what hate is, then you begin to fall under those things that are called crimes. And the Christians were being persecuted and even put to death for being haters of men in the days of Rome. Now, lest you worry, but Mark, you said Rome's going to be revived. Are we going to start being put to death? I don't believe so. Now, I don't know what our future is. I do believe we're going to be persecuted. Right now that's happening. We're already being called, what, haters of men. You could say that today in some degree because we stand for the Bible and righteousness. And I think it's going to get a little bit worse than that avenue. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says before it gets really bad that God's going to come. He's going to call the church out of here in what is called the rapture. We're going to be back in heaven before the Antichrist even shows up and begins what's really going to be bad in the very last days. But I find it interesting to see this repeating itself and seeing that statement years ago. And I remember it jumping out to me and saying, that's going to happen again. I would never think I'd be standing here probably some 18 to 20 years later with it happening right around me. And again, it's not because of being a prophet. It's because of understanding the Bible and understanding what God's word says. Now, some of the persecution came from them standing against society. Some of it came because Nero, the Roman emperor at the time of Paul, had accused the Christians of burning down Rome. If you know your history about Rome, it appears that Nero, and some say you can't prove it, but pretty much it looks as though Nero burned down a large portion of Rome because he wanted to rebuild it the way he did, and he blamed it on the haters of men. He turned on them and said, they're the ones that did it. The Christians are the ones. We have another reason to hate them even more now. And so they began to be blamed for the ills of society. I think another thing you're going to see happen is you're going to see us being blamed for the ills of society. I actually had someone on the phone with me not too long ago, and I've shared this with you. I was talking with them, and we were talking about issues of what's going on in America. And he actually said to me on the phone, you're the reason America's so messed up. It's you Christians. You're the problem with America. And I'm thinking, Rome Revisited. Because that's exactly what happened back in Rome. It's like with Ahab, you know, talking to Elijah. And Ahab said, there you are, troubler of Israel. Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the trouble of Israel because of your sin, and you need to repent. And so we're seeing this whole cycle repeat over and over again. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote concerning the persecution of the Christians by Emperor Nero, and he said this. He said, first, those who acknowledged themselves of this persuasion that as Christians were arrested. And upon their testimony, a vast number were condemned, not so much on the charge of incendiarism because of their hatred for the human race. No, their death was turned, but he mentions their hatred there. Their death was turned into a diversion. They were clothed in the skins of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs, and they fastened to crosses set to be burned so as to serve the purpose of lamps when daylight fell. Nero gave his own guard in this spectacle. Nero would actually take the believers, wrap them in tar, put them on poles, and light them while they were alive to light his garden. That's how wicked this man was. Now, again, I believe Nero was a picture of the Antichrist. The good news is the Antichrist won't be on the scene till we're out of here. Amen? Amen, amen. I say that twice. I don't understand these people who want to be here. So you really believe in the rapture? You're just trying to escape. Yeah, you're right. And the Bible backs me up, so that's good. He goes on, but guilty as these men were and worthy of the direst punishment, that is the Christians, the fact that they were being sacrificed for no public good, but only to glut the cruelty of one man, that is Nero, aroused a feeling of pity on their behalf. In these words, the Christians entered Roman history, he said, tormented, scorned, misrepresented. It was alleged they hated the human race. What does this mean? The Christians then were enemies to civilized man and to the customs and laws which regulated civilized society. They were bent on relaxing the bonds which held society together. They introduced divisions into families and set children against their parents again. So you can see that Satan was very successful at getting the church accused falsely during the days of Rome. And guys, the same thing is going to happen in the last days. The church is going to be more and more accused. We're going to become more and more isolated. But again, our hope is in the Lord, and our hope is in the rapture and the fact that the Lord said he's taking us out of here before any of this really even happens. Now, again, I think we could see the front end of some of this persecution, but I believe based on the scriptures, we're going to be gone before it gets really bad, because the Antichrist is going to be that representative Caesar and or Nero that is going to be coming back to bring all of this persecution, and we will be, praise the Lord, out of here. So God is good. Now, something else I wanted to cover, and we don't have time to cover all of the Caesars of that day, but I wanted to cover the first five Caesars with you all the way up to Nero to give you an idea of what these guys were like and who they were. First was Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. He united the world in one unified kingdom after the defeat of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And this peace that he brought in was known as the Pax Romana, or Roman World Peace. So you had this Roman World Peace that he brought in, where the whole world was unified in peace. The world wanted peace. The world wanted to have this, but this is the guy that brought it in. What is the world crying for today? World peace. Why can't we all get along? It's going to happen again under the leadership of the Antichrist. The second Caesar was Tiberius Caesar. He reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. He was said to be a sexual deviant, which again, most of them were, a child molester who was extremely cruel, and upon the death His death, rather, the Roman people vocally and publicly rejoiced. I mean, they didn't hide their glee when he was gone. Third was this man by the name of Caligula. You probably have heard of him because, again, kind of romanticized or elevated by Hollywood in some of the movies. Caligula was from 37 AD to 41 AD. He as well was lost in sexual immorality and began to refer to himself as a god. So this is where that whole godhood began to come into the Caesars. And the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to call himself God. It's interesting. They started out not calling themselves God and later on did. The Bible says the Antichrist, for the first 3.5 years that he rules, he's not going to call himself God. But after 3.5 years, the halfway point of the final 7 years before Jesus returns from heaven, the Bible says he'll stand up in the third temple there in Jerusalem, and he will actually declare, "I am God." Exactly what the Caesars did in the past, this revived Roman Empire. Again, the fourth one was a man by the name of Claudius. He was from 41 AD to 54 AD. He was seen as a weak ruler, controlled by those around him, and even said to be controlled by his own wife. A very weak leader in the eyes of the people was his reputation. And the last one here, the fifth one that we're going to just talk briefly about today, was the one that was ruling during the time of the book of Romans, ruling during the time of Paul, and the one that Paul stood before, and it was a man by the name of Nero. And Nero reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD. He was the emperor when Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. He was the one that Paul stood before when he appealed to Caesar and went to Rome. And this is interesting. History tells us that right after his meeting with Paul, he went insane. A lot of people believe he went insane because Paul got before him and said, "You know what? You're in sin. You need to repent. And God's going to judge for sin." And Caesar just kind of freaking out. Nero, "No way I'm going to repent. I'm going to live my lifestyle." He just went really evil at that point. And that's where historically he just kind of went off the charts as far as evil goes and began to not only kill the believers and kill anyone that got in his way, but began to do it in very brutal and evil ways, even as the Antichrist will do when that switch turns in him, as the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation and other places. Now, it's interesting as well, and I believe Nero is a picture of the coming Antichrist. If you want to actually study his life, there's a lot of insight there. But it's interesting because they actually nicknamed Nero the Beast. And remember, the Bible says that the Antichrist is also called what? The Beast. Some believe, again, it was God's word that turned him this way. But again, we don't know for sure. All we know is that he went really, really berserk and really, really bizarre. He persecuted the Christians with great fervor, these haters of men. And because of their opposition to the sexual immorality of his day, he began to publicly push the immorality that was rampant in Rome during that day and really promoting the whole same-sex agenda in a real fervor, I think, probably in response to many of the believers and, of course, under the direction of Satan in that day. Now, again, it's interesting. We said that Rome never did get defeated, but Rome collapsed because of the immorality. It was because Rome turned completely away from the Bible, completely away from God and all of God's truths, and Rome collapsed. Now, God said, "I'm going to take that same Roman Empire and I'm going to revive it in the last days." And again, that's going to be the setting for what we see Paul in. But what's interesting to me as we jump into the book of Romans, it's the setting of where we are today. And again, I think we're going to see more and more as this progresses even farther. Now, lastly today, before we finish, I also wanted to lay a foundation again of Paul the Apostle. I know we're doing a lot of foundation laying, but bear with me. I know we heard a lot about Paul as we worked through the book of Acts, but I think all these things, understanding Rome, understanding the day, understanding Paul before we get into the book of Romans, I think is essential, and especially in remembering the vision that God gave to Daniel and what the last days are going to be like. Paul the Apostle. Paul was born in Tarsus, a city by the name of Tarsus, which was a non-Jewish, or we would say Gentile city, but his parents were Jewish. And they raised him according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, which they called the Pharisees. Again, wanting to have the best education, as any parent would, they had the finances to do this. They were obviously a wealthy family. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which was a great asset back then. A lot of people weren't Roman citizens, and lots of rights came with being a Roman citizen. You couldn't be put to death by crucifixion. You had to have a trial. You couldn't be flogged. And Paul used these freedoms of his Roman citizenship oftentimes to get out of trouble. We saw that in Acts. So his parents had great influence. They had great money. They got Paul the best education he could get. He sat at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was a famous Pharisee and rabbi in that day in Jerusalem. People flocked to try to get to the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was one of his students. As a matter of fact, we actually have a recorded statement in history from Gamaliel, and he mentions Paul. And he said, "The only problem I had with my student, Paul, was I couldn't get enough for him to read." Paul had a voracious appetite for reading. He was a student continually from morning to night. As a matter of fact, remember, even when Paul was in prison, he asked him to bring his parchments. He said, "Bring the books so I can study." And one of the accusations of the Roman governors against Paul was, "Is Paul, much learning is driving you mad?" So Paul had this reputation as a student of students, Pharisee of Pharisee, again, lived up to his definition. Paul was well-versed. Again, this means because of Paul growing up in this non-Gentile city of Tarsus, and yet growing up a Jew, what it means is Paul was well-versed in the Gentile culture as well as the Jewish culture as well as the Roman culture. And this made Paul a very unique specimen, if you will, to go into all the world and preach the gospel and plant these churches. This is one of the reasons God chose Paul, because he spoke everyone's language. He was perfect for one world unified. Now, many scholars feel confident that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin as well later on in life. Again, because of his religious and political leadership that he had and the training that he had. And again, Luke backs this up because Luke says that when they were stoning Stephen and killing him, that Paul was there holding the jackets, holding the coats. And so we see that Paul was most certainly with them, if not a part of them, but many believe he was actually a member with his money and his upbringing of the Sanhedrin, and I believe that's a very good speculation to make and probably was the case. Now, what's interesting about that is when we see Paul in the New Testament, Paul was also single. And yet, according to the laws and rules of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which means if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul at some point was married. What happened to Paul's wife? Well, we don't know. She could have died. There could have been something else that happened, but probably knowing the persecution that day on the believers and the fact that the Jews would excommunicate you and kick you out of their society and even exclude you from their nation if you gave your life to Jesus Christ, she probably did not become a believer like Paul was, and she probably divorced him. And of course, they would have approved that and allowed that to get her away from this wicked Paul, if you will. We don't know. Again, a lot of this is speculation, but because of some of the other things that are said in Scripture, I think this was probably what happened, and very likely. Again, we mentioned the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. We know that he had the understanding of Rome, which is going to come into play as God used him to write this book. Although there's some dispute when it comes to when Paul was converted, most scholars believe it was somewhere between 35 AD and 40 AD. And again, then Paul was put to death by Nero in Rome sometime between 66 and 69 AD. If you remember when we looked in the book of Acts, we saw Paul's conversion. He was traveling on the Damascus Road to go and persecute Christians. It's funny, the hunter became the hunted later, didn't he? And he was on his way. God knocked him off of his horse. We saw that in the book of Acts, saved him. He went from there straight into Damascus, began to preach the gospel. And the Bible tells us that he was taken out of Damascus down into Arabia for 3 years, where Jesus Christ personally trained him to be an apostle, personally gave him Bible college, if you will, trained him up and sent him right back into Jerusalem, where he was in Jerusalem for a short amount of time. But because of Paul's zeal and Paul's boldness for the gospel, again, even if they wanted to kill him in Damascus, they wanted to kill him when he got to Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem church sent him back to Tarsus, his hometown, to let him stay until things calmed down and to see what God would do in Paul's life. We know now historically Paul spent about 8 or 9 years there in Tarsus. And then we saw in Acts that Barnabas sent for him and brought him back, had him work with the Gentiles in the regions of Asia Minor. And again, where Paul established many churches there in Asia Minor, spent much jail time in Asia Minor, and in that jail time wrote a lot of the gospels that we have today in the New Testament. What was Paul and his final day like? Well, we don't know for sure, but according to secular history, Paul did get in indeed to see Nero. He spoke to Nero. Nero went nutso. Paul was released for a while, visited some more of the churches. Nero, it says, historically recaptured Paul in his hatred of these haters of men, of Paul the apostle, grabbed him, threw him back in prison, and had him beheaded. And so Paul ended his life outside of Rome, according to secular history, being beheaded and at the hands of Nero. This is the same Nero that was in power when Paul wrote the book of Romans. This is the same Nero that was in power when Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. That gives you some insight when you're reading those books. And so I'm excited to get into the book of Romans and study the book of Romans. As we look at this today and we end this today, guys, for the foundation, you know what I've tried to do is lay a foundation for Rome, a foundation for Paul, a foundation for the book of Romans, but I'm expecting God to do great things through this journey called the book of Romans. Every book in the Bible is intended to bring a purpose. And if that was the day that they were living in, and God gave the Roman church this book as they were living in Rome, and we now are living in a day when the Roman Empire is being revived right before our very eyes, as Europe is even being connected and their nations over there, and we're seeing all the things happen the Bible said would happen, the one world government, the one world economy, all these things coming together, I think it's important that we understand what God's message was to the church of that day, because we are the church of that day. Is that amazing or what? And so it's going to be an amazing journey through the book of Romans. We're going to grow individually. It's going to change our lives individually. It's going to change, I think, some life, maybe even the atmosphere of the church, as God uses every book to do amazing things. But I'm hoping it even changes our society around us as we begin to teach the Word of God in truth and in honesty and in clarity. But guys, where I want to end today is this. You know, we've covered some heavy stuff today. Really, when you look at the book of Romans and you think, man, the revived Roman Empire, what's going to happen? Listen, I want to remind you of the vision that God gave to Daniel and that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. And that is this. Yes, there's this statue of all these world kingdoms. Yes, there will be a second leg, a revived Roman Empire that will rise up in the last days. Yes, there will be this same ugliness toward the believer and toward the world in the last days. But notice this great rock that was made without hands was cut out, and it came from heaven. That rock, Jesus Christ, is the picture of our rock, Jesus Christ. He struck the feet of these kingdoms, destroyed them all, and Jesus established his kingdom on the earth, and it says his mountain filled the earth. Here's what the Bible says is going to happen. And I'm going to wrap this up and then finish this way. The Bible says the Roman Empire will be revived. We're going to see the same type of things happening in our day that were happening in the Roman Empire. Before the Antichrist comes on the scene, before we have our Nero, if you will, before the beast is revealed, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, the shout of an archangel. And the believers in Jesus Christ will be risen to heaven and will be there with the Lord. We're going to be there 7 years while all of this revived Roman Empire ugliness is taking place. We're going to be in heaven having a feast with the Lord. Now, guys, I don't feel bad about that because I've repented and Jesus gave me an invitation. Listen, if you haven't received your invitation, you've got one today. You might say, well, that's not fair. How come the Christians get to go and miss all this? They were persecuted greatly in the first Roman Empire. How come they're getting out of the worst part of it in the second Roman Empire? Not that they won't face some, but they're getting out of the worst of it when the second Nero, if you arise at this Antichrist, that's going to be on the scene. Only for this reason, because Jesus Christ loves us, died for us on the cross, rose again the third day, and anyone on this planet who will believe that and receive him will not only not be here when all this happens, they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven feasting at the wedding feast of the Lamb for 7 years with Jesus Christ. Is that going to be awesome or what? Praise the Lord. You've got to believe you can clap. So when somebody says to you, oh, you just want to escape, you say to them, yeah, you're right. But you can also say this to them. The Bible is the one that says we're going to escape. I didn't come up with that. Jesus said, writing to the churches in Revelation, if you will be faithful to me, I will deliver you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the entire world. And that is that revived Roman Empire, which means if we simply put our faith in the Lord, we're going to be delivered from it. Guys, I know if you know the Lord, you have been delivered from it. But I just want to say this again. If there's any of you guys this morning who have not given your life to the Lord, and I don't want to say this just to scare tactics. I could go into that. I could try to use manipulation. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say this. If you miss the rapture, it's not going to be pretty. I'm going to leave it at that. You don't want to do that. We want you in the kingdom. We want you feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We want you looking into the eyes of Jesus and Paul the Apostle and Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and your loved ones that have gone before you. We're all going to be there feasting together for 7 years. Is that going to be a meal or what? You're talking about Thanksgiving. Man, it's going to be amazing. And then we're all going to mount up on horses, the Bible says, and we're all going to come riding back past all the planets and all the, you know, right? I don't know what it'll sound like, but I'm a guy. I've got to give sound effects. I'm sure in heaven there'll be surround sound, right? But the bottom line is we're all going to come back down and the Lord is going to, that big battle at Armageddon. He's going to speak and wipe out the armies of the world that have rejected him. And then the Bible says he's going to go on over to Jerusalem. He's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And the Bible says we will enter as believers into the kingdom and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom. Is that exciting or what? I can't wait. Listen, this world is a mess. Jesus Christ is coming back to make it right. We want you to be with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the move of your spirit this morning, God, what you've done and just showing us what Rome used to be like and warning us of the revived Roman Empire, rather informing us of the revived Roman Empire. We see it happening all around us. And yet, Lord, also letting us know that you are going to come back and you're taking your church out of here. God, there's going to be the shout of the archangel. We're going to rise with you and be in heaven. We're going to have the wedding supper of the Lamb for 7 years in the kingdom while this revived Antichrist, this revived Nero, if you will, is going to be wreaking havoc on this earth. Lord, we'll be rejoicing, and we thank you for that. But my heart right now is not for me or for those in this room that know you. God, we have our ticket to the kingdom. My heart is for anyone hearing this message right now that doesn't know you. Lord, those in this room who don't know you for real, those right now listening by radio in their car or in their home who don't know you, those, Lord, maybe listening by internet, and I know we have a lot of those, we get responses. You know who you are. If you're hearing this right now, the Lord is talking straight to you. This is a day that He ordained. It's a day that He planned. And you've got a decision to make. That is, you can either be clumped in with the world that will be judged, or you can be forgiven and clumped in with those of us that will be rejoicing in the kingdom of God and heaven forever with Jesus Christ. But here's what you have to do. You have to confess to God you're a sinner right now. And I want you to do that. If that's you, begin confessing. If you know you don't know the Lord, begin confessing to the Lord right now that you're a sinner. Begin to confess to Him that you believe He died for you on the cross and that He rose again the third day. And as you pour your heart out to Him, then say, Lord, I want You to be my Lord. Come into my life, God. I give my life to You. Be my Lord and be my Savior. And the Bible says if you do that from your heart, you too will be saved and you too will enter the kingdom of God. Father, I thank You, Lord, for the work You've done today, the work of Your Spirit, God, Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your power, Your grace. We give it all to You, Lord. We thank You, God, for the promise You've given to us, God, that You're going to rescue us. Lord, we know that we're not going to get rid of all the problems of the world or be able to avoid them. But You give us a promise that You're coming for Your bride. And we thank You, Lord, for that promise that You've given. And Lord, we look with anticipation for You. Lord, come quickly. Get Your bride. We love You, Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name.